Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 24, verses 36 to 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Just with that scripture in mind, would share this morning a statement that God's commitment to fulfill his promises is always greater than our faith in him to do so. Now, that's not putting us down, but that's lifting him up as the faithful one. And so this morning, as we think in terms of what these disciples this evening on Resurrection Day are still continuing to deal with, let me back up for a moment and just share. In 1967, there was a singer named Frankie Valli. Anybody admit to knowing that name? Oh, okay. So, yeah, there's a few. All right. And in that very same year, I won't say there's more in this service that raised their hands, but I guess I just did. In that very same year, he came out with a song, "Can't Take My Eyes Off of You." And so help me out here. It goes, "You're just too good to be true." Your turn.
"Can't take my eyes off
of you." Oh, yeah, this is an older crowd. You guys still got it. Yeah. And so if you were looking into your sweetie's eyes at that point, come back to me. Forget about that. But the question becomes, why is it so easy to remember those types of statements? And I think simply because we live in a world where it's either perception or reality. Some things are too good to be true. For example, low-fat ice cream. Is that an oxymoron in itself? And so the truth is, it's just
too good to be true.
There you go. Okay, and so, I've got to do one in a postmodern scenario. So you're on the internet and this screen pops up and says, "You've just won a free all paid expenses trip to anywhere that you would like to go." And the truth is, yeah, you know that one's just too good to be true. You get a phone call and you get a condominium free for 2 weeks. But the truth is, it is just too good to be true. Now, this morning, in light of the scripture that Dee shared with us, we recognize that as people of faith who struggle with issues of doubt at times, that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is not too good to be true. And so we must place our faith in that certainty of that event. Do you know that you cannot doubt, or excuse me, let me put it in the positive, you can only doubt that which you believe in. And so doubt is not the same as unbelief. Those are two distinct things. And so that should take a little weight and pressure off today, that when we struggle and wrestle with doubts, we may actually be right in the middle of God's will and not on the outside of it. And so let me begin this morning, if you don't mind, with a couple of everyday, ordinary Christian quotes about belief and doubt that I found intriguing, and I pray that it blesses and encourages you today. First of all, Ray puts it this way. He says, "My capacity for belief is not measured by my certainty, but by my need. Faith is not my bringing the great questions of existence under my control. Faith is turning to the Lord in all of his sufficiency for my desperate need to hear and to receive what he has to say to me." And then John says it this way, I think that any Christian who has not struggled with doubts, at least at some level, is probably guilty of not thinking deep enough about his or her faith or just not telling the truth. But for those who are truly in Christ, I think that the object of our belief, Jesus Christ himself, is the sure foundation that keeps countering and defeating every doubt that arises, and doubts will arise from time to time. Mark says this, in my experience, unbelief is always an expanding to fill space I give it. At the same time, I've found that unbelief is starved by the attentiveness to grace. I like that thought, that the more we focus on grace, the more unbelief kind of diminishes. And then John says, doubt is the blank part of the canvas which is being filled in with the color of belief. There's a good image for us today. Hannah states, I take great comfort in Christ's gentleness with Thomas when he doubted. It reminds me in Psalm 103, he knows my frame. He remembers we are dust. And at the same time, Christ's compassion did not leave Thomas in doubt. He revealed himself to Thomas and he gave him what he needed in order to believe, knowing that Christ extends this same kind of compassion to me, actually enables me to trust him more. And then finally, one last one from Emily. She says, I believe you can strengthen your belief in God by being honest about your doubts. Only then can God reach into the tenderness of your heart and plant the seed of faith. Faith is a gift only God can bestow, and we just have to want it with everything within us. And so with that in mind, considering where these disciples found themselves as Jesus came into the locked room that evening of resurrection, I see three steps that we can implement into our own lives as people of faith to respond or counter whenever doubt comes into our lives. First of all, we need to identify the source. Where is it coming from? Simply ask the Lord and pray for clarity and wisdom. Lord, where is this coming up from? Because in reality, doubt can come from multiple sources at once. You may be having questions of faith while at the same time dealing from a broken heart that happened with a family relationship or something like that. And those two together can be bringing a foundation of doubt, causing that to rise into our heart. So we ask, Lord, show us where it's coming from. And in so doing, secondly, we have to persevere with the remedy. And what I mean by that is the remedy would be any of the spiritual disciplines that the Lord has opened up an avenue for you to find clarity with. And maybe in your own experience, you've set aside 10 minutes a day or so and you get into God's Word and seek to understand what it's saying to you there. And you recognize up front, though, that the spiritual disciplines are not a quick fix, that they take time and effort and a continual walking along that path, whether it is Bible study or prayer or solitude or silence or fasting or service or any of those spiritual disciplines, requires sticking with it for the long haul. But if you stay with it over a period of time, resolve will kind of sneak up on you at times and clarity all of a sudden comes. And so we're called to stay with the prescription, if you will, to stay with the remedy. So we ask God for clarity, and we stick with the remedy. And then thirdly, the thing we need to do, which we may not often think of, I know I don't, is that we need to expect new challenges as we grow on this journey. You see, sometimes I might even get myself in the mindset that, well, I've dealt with that temptation or that doubt, and it should be done by now. But the reality is, if you study the biblical account, there are plenty of lives in the Bible that the further they got down the path, sometimes the more the weight increased on what they were carrying and struggling with. And so we need to expect that the Christian life is a life swimming upstream. It's a life pressing against the tide of the flesh and of the world and of the enemy that'll keep coming and coming and coming. Now, that's not to say we are to be defeated, but it is to say that we're to have an expectation that these will come even further down the path as we journey on. So say, for example, if the Lord gives you and I 10 more years or 20 more years or 30 more years of this walking with him in this life, then the expectation should be that there will be new challenges, There will be new distortions. There will be new difficulties. There will also be new commitments that we're called to make in our Christian journey. And each one of these is a challenge of my faith that I'm to face and not to run away from, but to face the fact that these are coming. And so we need to press into those first two steps. Lord, show me where the source of this is. Lord, give me grace to stick with the remedy, to keep meeting with you, to keep speaking with you, to keep listening for your voice, to keep fellowshipping with your body, to keep growing in the grace that is mine because of you. Now, there's another name that I would share with you this morning that goes a little further back. So if you raise your hand in knowing this one, it doesn't mean you were alive when he was. But John Bunyan is another familiar name that you should be aware of in the church. And if you're not, that's fine. In the 1600s, he wrote a very familiar allegory called Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you here may have read it. You may have read it more than once. You may have read part of it, and it may have challenged or encouraged your faith through the years. It has touched the lives of many because it's a timeless writing that can apply to anyone's faith journey at any time, at any part of history. But the interesting thing is that John Bunyan spent 1661 to 1672, that time period, in prison simply because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. And while he was in prison, that's when he wrote the allegory Pilgrim's Progress. Well, if you do know of it, you know that it's about someone named Christian that's on this journey. Even if you're not aware of it and you've never read it, let me give you a quick summary. At one point later down the path, as he's heading to the celestial city, Christian, who is traveling with two companions, Faithful and Hopeful, come across a giant. And the giant's name is Doubt. And the giant's name is Despair. And he locks Christian up in the castle of Doubt, in Doubting Castle. Now, obviously, it's just an allegory, but in reality, I think it was almost like a journal for John Bunyan, because it was much further down his own faith journey that he wrote this allegory as he sat in a prison cell that he could easily have left if he would have simply said, "I'll stop preaching," and they would have let him go to be with his family. Now, the lesson learned is that while he was in this great struggle, holding on, he found the key to God's wisdom, the fact that doubt comes even to mature Christians in this journey of faith. John Calvin put it this way: while we teach faith ought to be certain and sure, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. As we come together in this time of year with the sun shining and all the flowers, colors coming out and everything's blooming, it reminds me of a bulb. I wish I would have brought one for an object lesson today. But if you can think in those terms of faith as a bulb that in some of you through the years have planted and now you're seeing the fruit of that. Some may have just done it last fall and now all of a sudden they're coming up. But that bulb has to be placed in the dark in a hole and covered over with dirt, and the sun has to be taken away and the right conditions in place with the right amount of water and good soil. And if you do that and things are right, and that spark of life that's in that bulb will eventually push up and push its way out, and we'll see life. If you did that with a rock, it's going to remain a rock. You won't grow a rock tree. It'll just stay in the hole. But God has put some kind of spark of life into that bulb that's just like the Christian faith, that it pushes up. And so knowing that your faith and my faith will be assaulted by the flesh and the world and the enemy and Satan. And when it's assaulted and it's dumped on, and when it comes to that piling on, if you will, if the spark of God's life were not in us, it would be over. But the reality is, because there's something in us of faith, our experience doesn't end. It just keeps pushing upward toward life like that bulb that comes up out of the ground. And the very thing that buried it becomes a part of its growth experience. That pushing down, that covering over, that assaulting, that doubt that is not unbelief, but doubt that comes that we wrestle with that tension in our life to get beyond it to the truth of God revealing himself to us. Our brother James puts it this way. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." And so when the dirt comes over, and when the light is gone, and when everything is piled on, don't fear. The life of God is within you still. Sometimes it may feel dormant, but it's the disciples' very struggle as they're sitting there as Jesus appears in the room that evening. This is where we find them in their heart, in their minds, in their emotions. Even after resurrection, they had to deal immediately with the assaults of doubt. And so we're not alone when that comes up. While they were together, it says Jesus appeared, and it doesn't say they were excited because now everything's made right. It says they were startled. They were nervous. They were frightened. They were troubled. And so he raises this question, why do you have doubts in your minds? And Jesus raises that question to them because they had immediately come to faith, and then all of a sudden the arrows of doubt are assaulting the castle, if you will. As they're standing there watching him, it's like soil being dumped on the bulb that's cutting out the light and shutting out the life, and their newfound faith is already under that attack. They believe, they question. They're beginning to think it's true. They're not sure. He's standing right there. Some here may have experienced that at some point in your journey. You've been born again. You've come to faith in Christ, but at some point, there's that nagging question, was it real? Was God really a part of that? Did that really happen? Where are you, Lord? And this is where the disciples find themselves. So Christ shows them his wounds, and it's fascinating. In verse 41, he begins to tell them what's going to happen, what's happening with them right now, what will continue to happen. And the phrase that just catches my attention and jumps off the page is, "still disbelieving because of joy." What? It's not still disbelieving because of frustration or because of fear or because of... No, still disbelieving because of joy. In other words, this is just too good to be true. It's what the scripture is saying. We were there, or at least some were at the cross. Others were in hiding, but they took a survey of their life and they looked back. You know, what has brought us to this point? We gave up everything to follow you. We gave up everything to expose our lives to you, and they did, and they were blessed. And Jesus gave them experiences like they never, ever would have had if they had not walked with him. You know what I'm talking about, as you've walked with him. And so they were in this place where they had given all and they had received all, and he had given them things like grace and hope and eternal life and joy and mercy and purpose, and then it all just fell apart. And then there was falling away, and there was defection and running away and crucifixion, and hope was lost and darkness and forsakenness. A couple of them were at the cross and heard him, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to them, they were probably going, well, if he's forsaken, oh my, what's going to happen to me? And then they would have heard him say, I thirst, the one who claimed to be the living water. And then in the end, they would have heard him say, it is finished, which was a triumphant cry because it was finished. But to them, they were going, oh, it is finished. There's a dead corpse. There's a cold body, and there everything is destroyed. And every word that he has ever spoken is null and void. And now it's 2 days later, and he's standing there. And he says, why does doubt rise in your mind? Why are you doubting? They disbelieved because it's just too good to be true. They were afraid to believe after what they had just experienced. Now, it's hard for us to emotionally engage with this because we weren't there, but honestly, this is a rhetorical statement, but I'll say it anyway. You know this. I don't even have to say it, but painful experiences make it hard for us to trust. You burn yourself on the stove, you're not going to touch it again. When we're in a position like that, emotionally and spiritually and otherwise, if we get hurt to that degree, we're not gonna try it again. And when true love does show up, it's hard to say, this is real. I'm opening myself up to it. And it's like, you know, an example may be there's a raging river and you've got to cross it. And the only way you can get over that river is to take a hold of a branch that you're going to swing out and go across that river. But you've got a big gash in your hand that was there before. And every time you grab that branch, it stings all the way down your arm. It has nothing to do with the branch. Has nothing to do with the river. It's your experience. And you've got to cross it. You've got to be able to take a hold and cross it. And that's where these disciples were. They were on one side of the river and Jesus is saying, come on over. You can let go. You can come on over. They were at a place where defenses kick in and they said, I'm not going to be set up again. This has to be something different. It's too good to be true. Church, the pain of life and the disappointment of religion has made some folks view the gospel this way. It's just too good to be true. We hear it preached from the pulpit, and then oftentimes we respond the same way as we do to commercials with caution. I mean, that sounds great. That's awesome, but it's kind of like the low-fat ice cream. I can go part of the way, but it's just too good to be true. At any moment in time, if we are walking with the risen Lord, we can come to Him and say, Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes to this situation, this scenario, this experience, because honestly, I've been walking with you for so long, and at times it just feels too good to be true. Or there are others that may not have even taken the first step because of that mindset. Yeah, that all sounds good, but it's just too good to be true. So open my eyes, and Father, put me in that position to be able to say, amazing grace. It's not a song. That's my life. How sweet that sounds. That very sound that saved even somebody like me. I was lost. Not anymore. I couldn't see, but now it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and those fears are released. How precious did that come to me? It puts us in the place to say that, and that's the very moment that Jesus opened their eyes as He's standing there and they begin to see. It's the first time they actually ever heard the gospel and received it fully, because all along He was teaching, this must happen. But when it happened and they finally saw Him, He told them in verse 47 and shared what it meant for them as He says these words, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, that they will be witnesses. Here's your marching orders, guys. It has been done. It is finished. And now we move forward. You know, today, church, if Jesus is alive, you and I are able to change in ways that we've not even been able to imagine yet. Now, obviously, He's already changed you as you walk with Him, but there are things that He has for you that you've not even had the thought of yet, and He will open your mind to Him as you ask Him the source of the doubt, as you stick with the remedy of what the doubt is, as you expect new challenges in walking with Him, He will take you to places that you've never been yet, or today may be the day to take that first step of the journey. If Jesus is alive, you and I have the ability to break out from ingrained patterns of sin that defines us. That's not who we are anymore. Praise God. And if Jesus is alive, the very things that we read in the Gospels can be our own life experience. Jesus said, you will do these things, even greater things. You will heal. You will touch. You will teach. You say, I'm not a teacher. The Holy Spirit is. Don't worry about it. You will do these things because of Him in you. And that's why repentance is to be preached, because anyone can change by the power of the gospel. Not only repentance, but forgiveness. There's no greater expression of love than the readiness to forgive. The Lord says, I so want you to be with me, to love me, and me to love you. This is where he's at with those disciples. This is where he's at with you, because that's what means the most to me, is to be reconciled with you, my child. Here's the big question. Have you ever experienced true forgiveness, where someone that you hurt loved you more than the power of that hurt? I'm on that list. Have you ever experienced the power of forgiveness that reaches beyond the pain of that experience, that graces you unexpectedly? That's the picture of Jesus here. That's what we need to hold in our spirit and in our mind. That's the image and the pain of the cross and what it's all about. And then some will say, the idea that God loves me is just too good to be true. It's head knowledge. But really, that's just too good to be true. You know, I've been looking for that all my life, and I can't let go and believe it. Yes, you can. Because the resurrection of Jesus is not too good to be true. That's where the disciples stood before he was able to open their eyes in this scenario. God's power flows through me and to me through his death and resurrection. It's not God saying, well, just forget about your sins. Don't worry, that's all right. It's no big deal. No, it came out of the wounds of Jesus. And in fact, it's the very reconciliation of real alienation that he desires, to remove all guilt. The coming out of that was the agony of the cross. And because I found faith in his name, that is mine and yours to claim today. It's astounding. And so that, even though it seems too good to be true, is not. That's the truth of the gospel today. I think maybe the greatest deception that the enemy has may be the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ is just for certain people. Like the people in the suburbs or middle class America think it's for the poor inner city folks. And the poor folks in the city think it's for those folks in the suburbs. And the Muslim thinks that I've got my religion, I don't need Jesus. And the Western secularists saying, you know, I'm not religious, I don't need that stuff. And the young people, you know, let me live my life a little bit, I'll get that religious stuff later. And it's for old folks. And the older people say, you know, that's for good, for young families, they need that. And even the people whose lives are just completely messed up are like, no, that religious stuff is for people who've got it together. And those who seem to have it together look and say, no, that's just really for messed up people. Satan's greatest deception is to say that you're not the type for this kind of thing. And that's where too many exist until Christ opens their eyes. The good news of repentance and new life and forgiveness in Jesus Christ is for everyone. Everyone who will come. So if you believe today, if you're a believer here today, my encouragement and my challenge is to start now. Begin now, not when the trial is upon you and not when the doubt is covered over the bulb so deep that the sun won't shine, but begin now to simply ask, beg, Lord, increase my faith. And just as Jesus was talking to the disciple who said, Lord, we believe, help with my doubt. And so we begin there. Therefore, be able to say, increase my faith, and say to him, Lord, you are always more committed to fulfilling your promises than I am to trust in the fact that you will do so. It's not a put down, it's a building up of the one who is faithful. And so if you're here today also and you've never made that step of commitment to Christ, there is no debate as to whether Jesus is Lord of all, and he will come someday as reigning king. And he will judge every act done against him. But today, Jesus can say peace over you to anyone whosoever will come. and give everlasting life. He is trustworthy in that regard because that reality is not too good to be true. That's what we must trust in Jesus Christ. Let me close with one other quote, just from another normal, everyday believer who says this. Matt put it this way. I believe, help my unbelief, is thus an honest recognition of the fact that we need God's help, even for faith itself. We don't always struggle with believing God all the way, but sometimes we do. When we are in such situations, the right response is to be honest with God about it and ask Him to help us grow further in our faith. And paradoxically, doing so is actually an act of incredible faith. In one sense, the ultimate act of faith is to trust God, even for faith itself. Let's pray. Our Father, we so thank you today for the life of abundance you've offered for us all through Christ Jesus. Oh God, teach us today the value of doubt when it can only lead us into a deeper trust and faith in you, our Master and Redeemer. For you alone are the giver of all things good. So may we be found as those first followers who said, I believe. Oh Lord, help my unbelief today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.